usually we have a tradition of standing up before the sermon
to kind of help get the blood flowing and get our voices going. But since we didn't do that
for the song before
the sermon, we will stand for the whole sermon, which is going to be long because I know it's a potluck Sunday, so we have to push those out. It's a form of fasting enforced upon you.
Now, today I wanted to give you a lesson that, as I was thinking about how I want to try and direct and grow our congregation through different lessons,
I will look back at the first sermon I did this year. I called it Growing in Maturity in a Review on Jacob's Life.
And I was reminded this week, as I was preparing for one of my weekly Bible studies, that
the Bible
is somewhere around 43% narrative. That means 43% of your Bible is story of some sort, recorded history or some sort of story to help tell something, which
there's a lot of reasons as to why that is. We as humans are very story-driven. We relate well with stories.
We remember details and stories better than
like the all the fruits of the Spirit, right? Unless you've like tried really hard to memorize the whole fruit of the Spirit in Scripture. Love, joy, peace, patience. I'm not going to try because I won't get it
right. I heard some of you guys got it right. But stories stick with us, right? We remember the name of the woman that Abraham married, trying to make God's will happen on his own power. Hagar, right? Or at least we remember that first son wasn't God's plan because it didn't go according to God's promise. And so stories really connect well with us. But the problem with stories, at least what I found, and I've seen this in my children, I see this in my own heart, stories that you've heard over and over and over again are kind of boring. Right? They can get kind of tedious. Like, oh yeah, I know. Like, I know the story of Job, Gabe.
Actually, didn't you just preach a series on Job like a year and a half or 2 years
ago? No, that didn't happen. But we sit here and we go, okay, I know these stories, and I see in my own children, I want them to read Bible stories, but there's only so many stories, first of all, you can put in a children's book. This is not a children's book, right? This is not a kid's story. It was not written for kids or to kids or about kids. It was written to grown-ups to deal with grown-up problems.
Try explaining David and Bathsheba to kids. That one shows up in a lot of Bible stories for kids. Try explaining Judah and Tamar to someone who happens upon the story of Joseph.
But stories can get a little repetitive and real familiar. And I feel like that's how we often relate to the story of Job. And so as I was looking back at how, like what I've taught so far this year and where I'm hoping to take us this coming year, I thought I really like that idea of focusing on the story of Jacob as a way to look at
Jacob's spiritual growth.
That's why we have these narratives. That's why we have these stories, is to look at what these people did and avoid some of the same mistakes they made. Emulate some of the good that they did, and then try to figure out how can that be true for the story of my life. And so we looked at Jacob, and so I thought, you know, this year I'm going to sporadically throw in this new series I'm just going to call Growing in Spiritual Maturity, and look at different characters that we're familiar with, but through the lens of saying, how did they grow spiritually, and how does that connect to us? With Jacob, it was kind of this sense of spiritual growth that from the beginning of his life, he's kind of a knucklehead we don't like. In the middle, he's kind of a conniving believer in the will of God. And by the end, he totally trusts God. With Job, he's a great one to look at, but not probably for the reasons you might originally think. First of all, we all kind of know the general story of Job. You're probably really familiar with Job chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3. And then it starts getting a little hard to read. And then we jump back in verse 38, or chapter 38. And we're familiar with God's kind of like finger wagging at Job. And then that really confusing chapter 42. Don't worry, I gave you the edited version, which is super easy to understand today, which is Job repents, and then God blesses him. But the problem is, in the middle of chapter 42, and we're going to look at that today, there is a portion where God actually says, the friends you've been dealing with didn't understand me correctly. And that's one of the reasons this whole book of Job can be so confusing, because as you're reading Eliphaz and Bildad and all these guys, they're talking
to Job.
You're oftentimes saying, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I believe that. Until you get to chapter 42 and God says, they didn't speak rightly of me. And you're like, well, I thought they did. There's no explanation. It's just a condemnation of them not getting things. There's lots of times, and even today we're going to read some things that Job says. You're like, oh, how dare you say that? And yet God doesn't require sacrifice of repentance from Job, just the friends. So it can be confusing. And on top of that, it's familiar, right? We know, okay, there's this thing that happens in heaven. Then Job has this whole long conversation. And when we did teach through Job, I tried to make it a little more bite-sized, a little more manageable. You see these speech cycles, we call them. There's basically three big speeches where one friend talks, Job responds. One friend talks, Job responds. One friend talks, Job responds. That's one speech cycle. If you in your mind can break that down, it makes this giant book of poetry a little more manageable. But sometimes we still approach Job like, this is a true test of my daily reading commitment. But Job actually isn't just a test of our daily reading commitment. It is a test to show that even a spiritually mature person can be brought kind of low. So I want us to see Job as someone very relatable. A lot of times we'll point to Job in those times of losing someone very close to us, or other great suffering, like maybe losing a job or something. But I want us to look at Job from this slightly different perspective of saying, Job was a man who demonstrated great spiritual maturity, and then he finally got pushed to his limit and seemed to slump a little bit. And then by the end, though, he comes back, he realizes his mistake, he repents, and how is it that he's able to come to repentance in the midst of a slump? Because I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, and God certainly knows this to be true, we might have times of spiritual strength and high in our life. But something pushes us, and we might even start off strong for a while, but then maybe we just kind of crack, we break. We stop thinking spiritually, and we start thinking selfishly. We stop acting the way that God wants us to act. And we have to wake ourselves up and go, you know, actually, I need to be faithful to God. These circumstances do not define my spiritual maturity. And that's what I really like about Job, is I think we see that journey in Job's life. So as we jump into Job, I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 1. We'll do some reading of Job, don't worry. I know it is Potluck Sunday, so we won't read all of the book of Job, but we are going to jump into little bits and pieces here and there. And some of them I have up on the screen, and some I'm just going to refer to. And if you want these as notes later on, I can either get them to you or they'll be on our website on the slides here. The first thing I want us to look at is see Job in his time of spiritual maturity. And that's really what we know of Job at the very beginning. Job chapter 1 introduces us to God, who's very, very proud of a man who is spiritually mature. Follow along with me as we read Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send word and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send word to them and consecrate them, getting up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job did so continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Wouldn't this be cool if we were able to someday see behind the curtains in the spiritual realm and see God bragging about us? What you notice is God's not bragging about Job because he's the most destitute, the most miserable, the most sad. He's the most upright and committed to serving God. And God brags about him. Now, some people really struggle with what's about to happen next, and especially there's some theological conversation about Satan is in heaven. And in real quick Cliff Notes version, if you remember the series we talked about before, but I'd be happy to discuss this in more depth. There's a strong vein of thinking that says this person referred to as Satan, in the Hebrew it is literally the opponent, right? Or the adversary. That's what the word means. It's not actually a name here. The adversary comes up. And if you think about this, almost in light of what we saw last week, where God has several of his spiritual beings that give him ideas and talk about his plans. Like, hey, here's what I want. And they say, oh, we could do it this way, we could do it that way. There's this conversation where one of the spiritual beings, maybe the devil, the great enemy of God, and that's what most people know this to mean, or perhaps one of the spiritual beings that's supposed to be the one who is kind of the adversary to God's plans. Like, well, let's brainstorm this and see if there's any holes in our thinking here. That's what some scholars suggest could be happening here. Because God's very proud of Job. But this adversary, whether it's the devil himself or just another spiritual being saying, well, let's think about this for a minute. They put Job to the test. And with a passage that's probably real famous to many of us here, we see this test unfolding. Then the adversary answered to the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a fence about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But reach out with your hand now and touch all that he has. He will certainly curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not reach out and put your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day that his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the female donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three units and made a raid on the camels and took them. He killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. What a test Job just got put through. Right, this is the kind of thing that happens in life that you're like, that doesn't happen to real people. I may have told some of you guys this before. One time I was in the office of our fire chief, and I was talking to him, and on the wall he has this map of all the fires that happened in 2020 simultaneously. The Cameron Peak fire, the East Troublesome fire, and the other two no one remembers because of the other two. But they were surrounding the community, and we were kind of laughing about the thing, like, that doesn't happen in real life, and yet there it is, that happened in real life. And we were joking about how the federal government trains people to respond to these national incidents with several different classes. And I've been to this class, and they put you in these different scenarios, and it's like, oh, a train derailed, and there's hazardous material, and the fire department has to do this, the police have to do that, and it's very extreme for a city, but kind of docile. And we looked at that map and said, they would never give you something like this because their response would be, that would never happen in real life. That's just too much, too extreme. But there it was. We look at Job's situation and say, that would never happen. He is incredibly wealthy. Some scholars even suggest he's a king, and his entire nation just got wiped out in an afternoon. Some by natural means and some by supernatural means. And his family, his entire, like, physical wealth and family wealth wiped out. Why would this happen? Why would God allow a test like this? Well, it really comes down to what the adversary said, what Satan said. God says, oh, I love Job. He's so good and righteous. But the adversary says, well, you know, actually, there is a chance that you've actually bribed his love. What do you mean? Well, you paid him off. He doesn't actually love you. He loves all this stuff you gave him. Now, this is where the story can become very relatable. Because while I'm not looking around at kings and queens necessarily, I'm looking around at people that have a lot of wealth. And the accusation in heaven could be like, oh, Gabe just loves you, God, because his life was comfortable. Those Americans only love you, God, because they're safe. They haven't been persecuted. You throw China into the mix. See if that church still endures. Now, I pray that conversation is not happening because I don't want to find out. But that's the conversation that happened here. So God says, no, I believe in Job.
Let's try this.
There's that commentator. Telling me I'm wrong again. It's okay. You can come forward in repentance, thank God. But so what we have here is we have a setting in heaven where there's going to be an incredible test. And you know what is really cool? Job was proved faithful in this. This is one of those incredible tests that you hear me describe like, oh man, I hope one day, if I ever get put to the test where I have to say, would I hold strong to my faith if I see someone hurting one of my children? Let alone, you know, nailing me to a cross. Would I stay faithful? I hope so. Job proved himself. Like, Job is so quotable here that I tell you, remember this passage, because when these things happen to you, not hopefully like this or this intensely, but bad things happen to us, remember what Job says here, beginning in verse 20. Then Job got up, tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Despite all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But the test continues, as we know. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered, the Lord said, from roaming about here on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds firm to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. The adversary answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that man has he will give for his life. However, reach out with your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with severe boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting in the ashes. And then his wife came to him and said, do you still hold firm to your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to him, you are speaking as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we actually accept good from God, but not accept adversity? Despite all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job was proved faithful, even amidst worsening tests. And again, the adversary is saying, well, technically, there's still something that you could be protecting him from. So God says, no holds barred, just don't kill him. You will see he is faithful. What an incredible man Job is. To put up with all of this and still say, do we only accept good from God but not adversity? Even his own wife, his partner, who is also suffering in the midst of this, she has given up. At this point, usually the sermon ends. This is how we should be, brothers and sisters. Accept good and adversity in life. Do not sin with your lips. Do not be downtrodden. Do not be downhearted. But then we turn to chapter 3. Something changes, and he goes from this demonstration of spiritual maturity to what I call like spiritual confusion. Job is still the same man, despite the fact that sometimes you read it, including scholars, they say, well, this is someone different. This isn't the Job of chapters 1 and 2. But see, I think something finally broke in Job. Something cracked his strength, his will. Maybe it was just sheer time, because he's sitting there for a week in misery while his friends are there with him. But we see a man who, in verse 3 of chapter 3, curses the day he was born. May the day on which I was born perish, as well as the night in which it says a boy has been conceived. Chapter 3, he's saying, I wish I wasn't here. In verse 11, he says, why did I not die at birth? Why didn't I just come out of the womb and pass away? This is true despair. This is where he finally is starting to be broken. Not just, oh, I'm uncomfortable, but rather, I can't go on anymore. Something broke in this man. Now, something can break in each of us. I don't know what that thing is for each of us, but perhaps you've already experienced something that in life. Where at the beginning of some sort of trial, you were doing good. You're saying, okay, I trust God. I'm doing well. I'm doing fine. This hurts, but I'm okay. But then as time pushes on, it feels like you're just broken. You've lost energy. You start wondering, what is there something going on in heaven that I need to know about? Have there been some conversations like in Job chapter 1? Sometimes it feels that way. But then to make matters worse, not only does Job feel awful, he's got these terrible friends that are going to now influence him in a way that makes it worse. And that's something we can relate to, right? The world itself can be a terrible influence on us. Now, these friends started out good. At the end of chapter 2, we read that Job's three friends heard about him and all the adversity that had come upon him. And each of them came from far, far away. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they came together to be with him. Now remember, this is the ancient world. This isn't just hop on Southwest and fly there. They had to make a very concerted effort to be there. And when they got there, they did what really friends can do in circumstances like this. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, no one speaking a word for him, for they saw that his pain was great. These were good friends. At first, when they were keeping quiet, they were good friends, but then they started giving their commentary. Now, we mean well usually when we do this, but we do this. You know, God just needed another angel in heaven. First of all, your theology is terrible, but second of all, that's, you don't know that. Oh, God wanted this to happen because, you know, he's got something better for you in store the next year or the next turn of life. God wanted me to be paralyzed by a drunk driver. God wanted me to have cancer. God wanted me to lose my mental faculties or my physical capability. How do you know that's what God wanted? So don't open your mouth and say so. Stick with the friendship advice of chapter 2. Be silent and mourn with your friends in pain. Because when we open our mouths and start speaking, we tend to become the influencers that Job is dealing with, a man who is snapped. Eliphaz is basically saying, in chapters 4 and 5, you know, the innocent don't actually suffer like this, so what'd you do? Bildad in chapter 8 says, you know, God actually blesses good people. We're all sitting there going, amen, amen, brother. And he says, so you must not be good. Zophar in chapter 11 says, you know, you keep saying you're innocent, but God is just. He would not punish the innocent. Again, we're sitting there going, hey man, brother, that's right. God does not punish the innocent. But then Job switches. He goes from, oh my goodness, I hate life right now. I just wish maybe I wasn't even born. That's how miserable I am. So then he's pointing out how he has been wronged. It goes from this progression of bad to worse. He goes from hating his birth to wanting God to kill him in chapter 6. And then he starts justifying his life. He says, you know, I haven't done all these wrong things you guys are accusing me. I've never looked on a woman that wasn't my wife. I've always helped the poor. People knew me as someone of great wisdom. When I came to the city gates, the old men stood up out of reverence for my wisdom. He starts building himself up. And in fact, in chapters 9 and 10, he kind of starts arguing a case before God. He says, you know, if God were here, I could talk to him about this and convince him that I've been wronged. These are the chapters we're like, we're over here with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar going, yeah, that's true. You know, we serve a good God. And Job's saying, well, I haven't done anything wrong. And he starts reasoning himself into believing that he has been wronged by the Almighty, the Creator. At first, it was just a defense of himself against his friends. But then it becomes, no, I know I'm righteous. Which, was he? Yes. That's what God said about him, right? He's not being punished for some sin. And then it culminates in this verse, chapter 32 and verse 1. The three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they stop answering Job. There comes a point in time you're like, you know what, I'm not getting anywhere with you. Because Job saw that he was righteous in his own eyes. I think Job's at a low point here. And I would say perfectly understandable. Like, this is not throwing arrows at Job saying, what a horrible person. Come on, Job. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Be a better Christian. It's like, I wasn't a Christian, kid.
Okay.
It's the illustration here. Be better, Job. No, he has every right to feel low.
If you don't ask these same questions, if you don't feel
I hadn't even born, this pain is so horrible.
Then you're not experiencing what Job is experiencing.
A very godly man brought low. So how do we move from this spiritual confusion to a place of spiritual trust? Well, first things first, beginning in verse 30, or excuse me, I said that again, chapter 38, we see that God has to get Job's attention. He kind of has to knock on the door here. And so Job keeps saying before this, he says, I want to talk to God. God's like, all right, I'll have that conversation. So beginning in chapter 38, verse 1, we read this conversation starting. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens the divine plan by words without knowledge? Now tighten your belt on your waist like a man, and I shall ask you, you inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the measuring line over it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Man, could you imagine this conversation? Like, literally it says a whirlwind appears and God starts verbally speaking. And he says, who's this who's darkening counsel with unwise words? Who's saying stuff they don't know about? He's not talking about the three friends or even the fourth guy that shows up. He's talking about Job. Job says, like, oh man. He says, where were you when I created the world? Like, how dare you bring accusations against me? You don't even know what I can do or what I've been doing. God, in this whole response to Job, says, I take care of the rhythms of nature, where the rain comes from, where the snow comes from. I handle that. That's chapter 38. Then in 39, he says, I take care of all the animals of the wild, like the goats. You know who makes sure the goats are fed? God does. You know who makes sure that the insects are fed? You know who makes sure that the chipmunks have enough food for winter? That's right, God does that. But he doesn't just stop with the animals. He goes on in verses 40, or chapters 40 through 41, he says, there are creatures I have made that you can't even fathom. They would make you shake in your boots to think about them. And he names the behemoth and the leviathan. Now, I've had my opinion changed on this in recent years, and I don't believe he's talking about, you know, the crocodile and the hippo, some people would say, or what I used to think, dinosaurs, although certainly he could be saying that. I think he's using cultural references that Job and his friends would have understood as, these are creatures of chaos. And he says, these are creatures other cultures see as almost like gods. The behemoth, and especially the Leviathan, is known as a fighter of gods, almost like a titan in Greek mythology, right? And he says, I'm the creator, and I contain even that level of chaos. Things that you can't even imagine. I'm in control of those things. So Job kind of wakes up and starts seeing God's immense responsibilities. In chapter 40, at the very beginning, we have Job's first repentance here. Beginning in verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him Let him who rebukes God give an answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I say in response to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not reply, or twice and I will add nothing more. So first he repents, realizing I've spoken where I'm not powerful enough to speak against God. No matter how horrible my situation is, I am not powerful enough to bring charges against the Creator. But then in chapter 42, we read this morning. Job answers the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no plan is impossible for you. He quotes God. He says, who is this who conceals advice without knowledge? Therefore I, Job, have declared what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Please listen and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. God said that to him. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent, sitting on dust and ashes. First repentance, and now Job has returned his trust in this great and awesome God.
He recommits himself. Now, why is it?
What is the shift that has happened here? Whenever you're feeling down, is this just God telling you, you need to go watch the National Geographic Channel and go see all these wonderful things God has done. That'll fix all your life problems. No. See, what has shifted here is God has told Job, don't forget that I am so much beyond your comprehension. That this whole conversation you had with your buddies, it was a reflection of your tiny, narrow view. No, I don't know this to be a fact, but I suspect just mathematically, maybe Don can give us the numerical numbers on this, but mathematically, there is life somewhere else in the universe. And by life, I mean living organisms,
not humans like us, not creatures like us, but why couldn't there be single-cell amoeba type things elsewhere?
Even things as complex as dogs and goats. I don't know. I can say this. There is life in places on this earth we can't even get to. My whole point of that, God knows about that life. At the bottom levels of the trenches of the earth, God knows about that life, and he's managing the ecosystem perfectly fine without you and me. He's doing a great job.
Now let's just say we bore
into one of the moons around one of Jupiter's surrounding moons, and we find some sort of cellular ecosystem there. God knows about those cells, too. That galaxy that's so far over there, we don't even know it exists yet. And there's like little dog things over there. God knows about those things too. And he's controlling those things and managing them to his own glory, to his own satisfaction.
That is basically the 21st century version of what God is telling Job. You don't even know how I work the rains, how I work the oceans.
You don't understand, Job, everything I'm doing. And Job says, you know what, God? You're right. I don't actually understand everything you've got going on. And so I have to pull myself back, and while I'm sitting here kind of self-absorbed and self-righteous saying, God, how can you let this bad thing happen to me? God says, you don't even know what I'm doing. Like, it's not like I forgot about you. That's not the point, right? He's not saying, I'm so busy over here, I forgot about you, Job. No, he's saying, I've got everything under control here. So that led Job to trust God. Now, what you might notice here is that he does not tell Job about chapters 1 and 2, that crazy conversation in heaven that happened. Job doesn't ever find out about that. Job doesn't even know as much as you and I do as the readers. All he knows is God is great and in control. I can trust him. God didn't say, if you put your trust back in me, Job, I'll bless you again. He didn't get told that. He just said, you're right, God. I don't know why all this is happening. This is not fun, but I can trust you. And that's where we bring it to our own spiritual maturity, our own hills and valleys of life, where there are times that something awful happens to us, and maybe we start out doing great. We are spiritually mature. We are handling it just like Job does. We're a Job chapter 1 sort of person. And something worse happens. We're like, oh, man, okay, I can still be a Job chapter 2. Tear my clothes, put ash on my head, and say, I'll still take the bad even though I had the good. But there are going to be times in our lives we turn into the Job 3 version of Job. God, I hate life so much I can't even articulate it. I try and write a 40-chapter poem about life, right? Job is an incredible work of art. And in that art, we see the absolute epitome of despair and pain and frustration. I wish I had never been born. Right, George Bailey has nothing on the story of Job. And yet that's a story, right? There are things beyond your comprehension happening in all over. And so we are committing to memory this reality that God is in control even when it doesn't feel like it. So hopefully that when we find ourselves in those valleys and we're having a low point, we don't beat ourselves up and say, oh, I'm not a good Christian. We don't beat ourselves up and say, oh, God doesn't want me back. We just say, you know, I remember Job felt like this. And he just had to be reminded that God is immense. And he didn't even get all the answers he wanted. You may not know why you got that diagnosis, why that job happened to you, why that limitation came in, why that person left out of your life so abruptly and violently. You may never get the answer. But you do get reminded that God knows the answer. God is in control. And if he can handle all these little things, he can certainly handle the circumstances in our lives. I hope that you don't find yourself in a Job chapter 1 or chapter 2 situation. But I hope that as we try to strive for spiritual maturity, we are reminded that it's okay when we hit those valleys as long as we come back up and say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to keep trusting you. Even though I don't know what's going on, I'm going to keep trusting you. That happens to each of us in our own way. I hope that you know to turn to each other, to turn to us as Christians if you're struggling in one of those valleys. And then if you're on one of the hilltops, that you need to be ready to help the brothers and sisters in the valley. We all suffer in this way, and this is not a social club, right? This isn't just people to hang out with on Sundays. This is a family. We need to take care of each other as family. Celebrate the good times when we get them, but help each other through the rough times. We need to be the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar of chapter 2 and not sit here wagging our finger in chapters 8 and 9 or 11, right? But I hope that you know that we want to be encouraging to each other, and I hope that we are encouraging. So if there's something we can do for you right now in a public way, you know, this time of invitation is an opportunity for you to come forward. We can pray with you and for you. But as we go and we enjoy this lunch that we're going to have here in a few minutes, pull someone to the side. Text me in the week. Give me a call. Come visit. Ask me to come visit you. Ask your brother or sister in Christ to come visit you. Let us help each other.